Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Almost said boys and girls again. It's shifting back and forth. It's good to have you here. Thank you for coming. We're going to be starting a new chapter, Colossians chapter 3, and looking at the first five verses, probably a lot of detail in the first three, and then we'll go into verses 4 and 5 next week. We will try and leave early today again, so keep that in mind. I am looking, you know, as we look at the situation that we are in our culture and in the world, you never know for sure, you know, obviously where you're at, but there's so many things happening right now that are unique, you know, with Israel having these, you know, having stabilizing relations or opening relations with Muslim countries. And, you know, it's not a universal thing, but it is something that wasn't on the table, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. It wasn't even possible 100 years ago because there was no nation of Israel. So it's just interesting. I mean, you just watch that. It's not a guarantee of anything, but it is moving in a direction. And you look at our culture, and we're definitely at a crossroads. It's almost like I still think we're in that fourth generation, but we're at the midway point where decisions are going to be made, or are being made, and the darkness is getting darker. You know, I see things, you see things, and everybody has their own opinion, but I see things that are coming that are just like completely irrational. I mean, it's unbelievable. You can't understand it. And it's being supported. It's being, you know, promoted. And people are making decisions. And it's almost like this could be that breaking point where we're going to have some kind of a revival where people are going to make some choice. Like, no, we've been going the wrong way. So, I have hope, you know, in the sense that as you look at this, is this getting so dark going a certain direction that people are going to be looking for the truth? And people that may have been in the middle ground saying, well, we're not sure. Well, now we are sure that's not the direction. And they maybe will start looking somewhere else. And again, that's not going to take place unless the Spirit of God, after going through the minor prophets. I mean, I knew this, but I'm even more convinced of it now as going through the minor prophets that, you know, like Israel never repented. Israel would never come back. God kept sending them prophets and kept doing things. And they always would rebel. And it's like the reason they would always rebel is they can't do anything else. They have a hard heart. They have a sin nature. Well, that's no different than humanity. I mean, Israel's got a covenant with God, but it's humanity. Humanity cannot change themselves. They need a Savior. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's not just like one of the options. If you can't fix yourself, well, Jesus will do it. No, you can't fix yourself. You're stuck. You're always going to be a sinner. You need a Savior to deliver you from yourself. And that's the way it was with Israel as a nation. And that's the way we are, too. It's like, well, if people just get their act together and they'll start doing righteous things, we're going to need the Spirit of God. We're going to need a move of God. We're going to need a revival. Of course, the church is going to have to participate. The church is going to have to be part of it. We're going to have to respond to it. People are going to have to respond to it. So, you know, there's several things on the playing field here. Is one, the Christian's responsibility to continue to walk in the light. And we will see that here today in these verses, that we do have a responsibility. Also, to be able to continue to testify to the truth. Now, is this going to change world history? Now, here's the thing. And again, this is nothing new, but it's something I keep, you know, I rehearse in my mind, because you get, you know, you can kind of, if you don't have the scriptures, if you don't have a timeline, I don't mean like a day-to-day timeline that God's revealing everything to you, but you got a beginning and an end. You know where salvation is going and the things it's going to have to pass through. You could get, we can be hopeful, I think, that we could see revival, that there could be some coming back to God. We could, you know, buy some time, if you would. But ultimately, we know how it ends. It's going to end with the coming of an Antichrist. It's going to have, the world is going to turn away. They're going to deconstruct every institution God has made. And there's going to be a massive rebellion. The church itself is going to then, potentially, is going to split. The church, the institutional church, is going to have to make a choice. Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the ways of the world? And some of them today, you have this, you know, collection of what they say Christians, and some of them have never left the world. They've never met Christ. And so when it comes time to choose, they're going to choose the world. They're going to choose the Antichrist. They're going to choose to rebel against the truth, the Word of God, the Son of God, and other believers. Jesus said that. Paul said that. We see it in Revelations. It's the way history works. So no matter what happens, no matter how we cause revival, no matter how we engage in revival, no matter how we, you know, turn our culture at this time, we're still heading to that end. So, you know, it's not like we're going to all of a sudden, you know, save the planet and save humanity and Jesus won't have to come back because we've solved all of man's problems. That's not Christianity. We need a Savior. But we can have windows in history where we have revival. We draw people to the Lord, and our society is based on those institutions of individual responsibility, marriage, family, nationalism, government, and then, of course, Israel's involved and the church is involved as they play out their part in world history, particularly in our time, the church. Israel's, in a sense, been set aside with a future plan. They are resurfacing, maybe for the end times, but the church right now is the light of the world. Paul tells Timothy, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So the church has a responsibility not to be a social club, not to be a place where people feel like they're welcomed and friendly, although that's all part of it. We have a responsibility, just like individuals have a responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationality, or nations, nationalism. The church has a responsibility to be a light to the world. And again, if that light is compromised, or if that light turns to darkness, the light of the Word of God turns, or the church turns to the light of the world and starts promoting, you know, social justice and all the programs of the government instead of the Word of God, well, the church is no longer functioning as it's intended to be. And those things are all things that have to, including ourselves, have to be up and ready to run. If society is going to turn back to the truth, they're going to have to engage individual responsibility. They're going to have to engage marriage and family, government, nationalism, and the church is going to have to be feeding a revelation truth into that society to get their eyes on a bigger picture. Now, if the church won't do it, if people will, you know, refuse to re-engage those institutions, well, we'll just continue to slide. Again, it doesn't change the end. The end is going to be what has been said since the days of Daniel. The end will come the way it's intended to come. Now, but on our way there, we do have a chance to respond. Our nation's at a point right now where I do think we're in the fourth generation. I think we're declining rapidly. There's so much darkness on the horizon. But we are seeing an opportunity, maybe. We may be seeing an opportunity for revival. Because, again, the darkness has pushed its agenda so fast, so hard, that people are in shock. If you're gonna press your agenda, you need to do it gradually, little bit at a time. They may be overplaying their hand. Because I've seen people, and you have too possibly, people that were kind of like, you know, it is what it is, all of a sudden going, absolutely not, that's ridiculous. I mean, the highlight of my week was when the fans booed at the game. I think sports is great, but it would be great if all of a sudden Hollywood couldn't afford multi-million-dollar contracts for their actors and athletes had to, you know, work for, you know, free food at the concession stand. It's like, instead of having multi-million-dollar contracts, you can have the leftover hot dogs, thanks for playing. It's like, that I would like to see that. That's, you know, is that godly or is that just me being a dirthead? It's probably somewhere in between. Anyway, but that was the highlight of my week. If you disapprove of that, I apologize, but I really was. Well, it kind of let me see. I mean, it's like, all right, the whole stands are booing. It's like, and the thing is, the reason is, they're changing definitions. I mean, who is against justice? No one's against justice. But when you change the meaning of the word and you make injustice justice and want us to accept injustice as justice, it's like, well, that's not, you know, or this is the light and this is the darkness. And now you're going to claim this darkness is the light, you know, the destruction and chaos. That's true freedom. It's like, No, that's not true freedom. That's chaos. That's deconstruction. And so if they call this freedom and I say, no, I'm against that. Oh, you're against freedom. It's like, no, I'm against this chaos. You've switched the words on me. And so that changing of the vocabulary, once again, we spin back to the Word of God, because without the Word of God, the church itself can close this and talk about God's love. God's love is clearly identified in the Scriptures. But if you close the book and you go to society and you go to a committee and you have just a good sermon on what love means, all of a sudden love, I have found myself against Christian love. Because it's not Christian love, it's worldly love, it's tolerance in a way that you're enduring evil. You're calling darkness light and light darkness, calling it love. It's like, no, over here, this is love. So again, not that I'm always right, but we need to keep coming back knowing that this is always right. This is where we get our definitions of who God is. A classic, you know, this week, of course. I mean, if God is bringing judgment on the fourth generation, it's going to come in the form of plague and drought and fires and hurricanes. And even when the pagans, or whatever you want to call them, claim all these disasters are Mother Earth, she's angry. It's like, it ain't Mother Earth that's angry. There's a God in heaven whose wrath is being revealed, according to Romans chapter 1, is being poured out. And you may be looking at the wrath or the anger of God. And if you recognize it and you don't know where to put it, and you claim it's Mother Earth, that you may have just revealed your card hand. It's like, you know, something weird is taking place, and it's your only, you know, best explanation is Mother Earth. That's a very weak, because I don't think anybody believes in Mother Earth. Well, okay, yes, but I mean, scientifically, there are no debates on YouTube about people defending their belief in Mother Earth and people saying they're atheistic or agnostic towards Mother Earth. But you've got page after page of videos of there is a living God, or they're an atheist and they're debating. So when you start claiming Mother Earth, I mean, you are in fantasy land. When you start saying there is a God and he may be angry, he may be bringing judgment, well, you can argue that philosophically. I don't see anybody arguing Mother Earth philosophically at universities. Anyway, Don, you want to say something? Someone wanted to give it better. It was a Chiefs game. Again, I just didn't watch the game. There's a Chiefs game. Is that, you know, was the term they used unity? But and the fans all started booing for unity. Yeah, but they played the national anthem ahead of time, and one of the teams stayed in the locker room or whatever. Then they came out and they had this big demonstration. They're all holding arms or hands or. I think both teams were out on the field. Yeah, for the unity, right? Yeah, because they're pushing this agenda. And again, unity. I mean, no one was booing because they're against unity. I don't think. I mean, I don't think anybody's booing. No, we hate unity. I think because everybody's there for good sportsmanship. Everybody wants you, but they're wait. You're playing us. You're playing. This is again. I think that was the response. So that's what it was about. Not that I'm in favor of booing, although. Does that make sense? Okay, now that I've opened that up, anybody else want to say something like that, now that we're in social justice club here? I know. What it was when you have a stadium full of people that respond, it's kind of like, okay, wait a minute. This is not just a guy heckling from the back row or someone with, you know, some political agenda with his team in the front seats or something. It's like the whole stadium is like saying, we are sick of this craziness. Play football. We came for football. We don't care what you think. Hollywood, act, you know. We watched a Tom Hanks movie, Terminal, last night, that old movie, Terminal, which is fun. We just wanted to watch something fun. And I didn't want to watch it because I didn't want to watch Tom Hanks because I hear him and saying, it's like, just shut up and play like, be Forrest Gump or, you know. I mean, everybody's kind of like that. If you're an actor like me, okay, I'm supposed to be teaching the Word of God, and here I am talking about, you know, socialism. So it's like the same thing. Shut up and show us what's in Colossians 1 or 3. So it's like, you know. So anyway, so, you know, I'm pro football. I like, not pro football, but I like football. I like sports. You know, I like Tom Hanks. But it's like everything's so clouded with agenda. I think everybody's just, you know, tired of just, you know, all those making people make decisions. Okay, that went way too long, but nonetheless, I think we are at a time where we could see revival because people are making choices. Now, here we go. Chapter 3 of Colossians, it actually begins, if you see on your notes, I think at the top, I use the word, talk about salvation or soteriology, the atonement, sanctification. In salvation, you are saved spiritually, but you're also saved and you have to apply it to your life in your lifestyle. And that becomes the sanctification. And so Paul has spent the first two chapters, actually, you know, again, the book of Colossians is about Christ, you know, giving Christ supremacy. That's the theme of the whole book, the supremacy of Christ. In chapter 1 and 2, then, he ends up talking about the work of Christ and what Christ has done, destroying the rulers and authorities, a public spectacle of them, overcoming the sin nature, giving us a chance to be righteous. We're seated with Christ. Well, then in chapter 3 now, it comes to our responsibility. Now that Christ has done this work, you are in Christ. And we are, you know, as Paul's discussion with the Colossians, we are in Christ. We ended last week with Christ, and we are in Christ, and over here we are free to grow, free to learn, and free to produce fruit connected to Christ, because we have the life, we have Christ, we have the Spirit, we have the Word of God. We're going to grow and produce this fruit. What he was warning them is leaving Christ and this truth and coming over here and rejoining the world's systems of religion, of works and rituals and fasting and all these things that are nothing more than the human nature trying to save themselves or prove they're saved. It's self-worship, self-glorification, and it's counterproductive. You're producing dead works that are going to be burned up in judgment. So we stay in Christ. Well, now that we are in Christ and we've had that established, he's now going to talk about what happens in Christ. And just like we talked about at the beginning here, since you are in Christ, you have a responsibility to pursue things. Not just say, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but you're going to have to start making some adjustments in your lifestyle. The same thing, if we're going to face revival, if God is going to put on the table the option for revival for the United States of America, the Spirit's going to move, the church, the believers are going to have to contribute to that momentum. They just can't, you know, stand by and watch. They have to be aware of it. Here we go. So it says here in the NIV, since then, you have been raised with Christ. So since you've been raised with Christ, you are here. You are in Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Now notice that's in the Greek. Hearts, set your minds. So in hearts, we can say real just in passing, your emotions, your desires, set your goals. And now set your minds. That would be more of the intellect, thinking. These are the decisions you're going to make, the information you're going to receive. Not on earthly things. So don't set your desires or your intellect on earthly things. Now, you are not going to lose your place in Christ. You are in Christ. But now that you're in Christ, concentrate, set your desires so you can continue to grow. Don't now in Christ, same thing we said, don't go back to religion or rituals. Don't go back and set your passions on these things that you've left behind. Again, and not even, well, let's read this. Not on earthly things. For you died. This is a statement. You died in the past tense. You have died spiritually. You've been separated from this and are now alive in Christ. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I will get to this verse, probably not in the great detail I want to today, but I do want to point this out. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, this, I was thinking about this. Me, Tony and I were talking yesterday. We were driving across, coming back from Spencer. We were talking, and she gets stuck in a pickup with me driving for 4 hours or 3 hours. It's like, you know, for a while, it's just like nothing happened. All of a sudden, you know, I start thinking, and then all of a sudden, my mind engages. And then just like, you know, an hour and a half later, it's like, so what do you think? I mean, I just start talking. I mean, you've seen me do it. But she's driving, and I don't know if she's listening. I'm just off on this, go, 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 go. And so, and she knows it's going to happen. She's been with me for 40 years. But now we were talking about, you know, how I used to coach. And we may have been talking about this very thing that we were talking about just as it opened up here. And as a young coach, you know, okay, let's go back. I graduated. I played high school sports from 74 to 78. And then I was coaching by 1980. And coached until 85 before I got, you know, since I was saved already, but I got like, I don't know what happened. I got called. I really got involved in the Word of God. I thought, I got to go find this. But I remember going during the 80 to 85, going to halftime in the locker rooms and talking to the guys, you know, after halftime of basketball games or, you know, in the dugout during a baseball game. It's like, it was so real to me because during my high school years was so important. I know we're talking about raising children, how, what we're talking about, and okay, was our parents, and we played sports in high school in the 70s, our parents weren't really in tune with how important sports were. I mean, they maybe would make sure we went out for the sport. They maybe come to the game. They maybe wouldn't come to the game. It wasn't that important. But it was became very important in our world because that's where all the kids were, that where all the momentum was, and sports became very important. And it just became natural that my generation, our generation, you know, people that are parents in the 80s, 90s, and even up to today, it was so important that they're going to pour their life into their kids in sports. And we did that with, you know, especially our younger boys, is this is going to be important. This is going to be, when you know, they might be 4 or 5, but when you're 14, when you're 18, I'm going to tell you, you know, this is crucial. This is the most important thing in your life is your senior year in basketball. You know, and again, from that perspective as a young parent, being 25, you know, even 30, it was. I mean, nothing bigger has happened in my life than my senior year in basketball. You don't want to miss this. And it's like, and then now I'm 60, it's kind of like, yeah, there's bigger things. I mean, there's bigger things. But it's like, you can't expect, you know, a 20-year-old who just came out of high school, now is coaching varsity sports, to tell kids, there are bigger things in life. We're here to build men. We're here to build character. No, we're not. We're here to win the championship. I don't care about character. It's like because you want to win the game. And I remember we were talking about that, and I said, I remember going to the locker room. It's like, you know, just like sometimes I teach, you know, the Bible. It's like, you don't understand. You will always remember this game. What? You will never forget this second half. This is important. You've got to get out there and leave it all on the floor of this whole thing because you're going to remember this the rest of your life. And from a 23-year-old coach or a 25-year-old coach, I'm still remembering, you know, 6 years ago or 4 years ago, my games, including, you know, they got college games. I played baseball. We both ran cross country and track. But it's like, it was important. And then, of course, by 1985, then I saw the Bible and started going after that. But I was thinking about, and I kind of judged myself. It's like, I teach the Bible, but I don't present things necessarily. I mean, I do at different times. But I'm not telling you. That's what I thought to myself. I thought, I'm not presenting the Word of God. You guys understand that we are going into eternity. And what you do now and how you respond to Christ and how you interact, how you reject the world, engage Christ, how you grow in Christ, how you choose the things that are above instead of the things that are below, these things are going to matter. There's a day coming where you're going to look back and this is the only thing that's going to matter. It's kind of like, you know, that's true. That's more true than telling a kid in a locker room at halftime, you're never going to forget this game. Because I've never been to heaven and been in eternity and look back and be able to, you know, as a 25-year-old coach, look back and say how important my senior year was in basketball because I'm still thinking about it. It's still, I've never been to eternity. I'm still in time with you. But what would it be like if we could go into eternity and see what passed through the fire, what was consumed in the fire, you know, the good works that were just disconnected from Christ, the common things that were just burned up. We talk about from Paul tells the Corinthians, and the things that became the gold, silver, and costly stones. I tell you, if I went and saw that, and I came back, I would be able to give you a list. Don't waste your time. No. I mean, all you know, these are the things you've got to focus on. This is what they're looking at in eternity. This is what you're going to remember when you're on the other side. You're not going to remember the Chiefs game. It's not going to be an issue. What you're going to remember is, I mean, I use that as an illustration. Maybe, you know, maybe it is. And this verse right here grabs that idea right here. I'll talk about it later. Chapter 3, verse 4. For when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, we are saved, and we're to be, our hearts and our minds are to be set on Christ, choosing and focusing on the things above, not on the earthly things. And now, okay, what are those? I mean, what are those? What's that? Where's that division? I mean, is this just sinful things? And these are things that are noble and righteous. Paul's going to give us some indication. And your life is now hidden with Christ and God. So right now we are in Christ and we're growing in Christ. But even Paul says in Corinthians, we're veiled. We don't see clearly. We're seeing through a mirror that is dull or a glass that is blurry. But then we will see Christ face to face. And John says in 1 John, when he appears, we will see him as he is. As he sees us, we will see him. And that's the same thing here. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's at that moment the glass is no longer foggy. The mirror is no longer distorted. It's clear. And you're seeing Christ face to face because it is no longer the glorious Christ being understood and observed by a person, us, me, in a temporal body, locked in time with a limited understanding. You're going to be in a glorified state, delivered from this sinful state. You're going to be in the very image of Christ, and you're going to see him face to face as he is, and all of a sudden it's going to be crystal clear. And so when he appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Now, we'll get into this verse because that word right there, when he appears, we're talking about there the upcoming of Christ, the appearance of Christ. We're not talking there eschatologically, not at your death, but when he appears, you also will appear. When he reveals his glory, you also will appear in glory. I mean, I think we're talking about the rapture there, and we'll talk about that when we get there. You also will appear with him in glory. So then verse 5, the whole point of this, and we'll get into this next week. Put to death. Now, here's a little bit of a list of what's going on over here. Put to death, therefore, in the NIV, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, here's this list. And the Chiefs game is not in the list. So, you know. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Then here's a key verse right here. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So again, that again is an eschatological reference. Because of these things, there is this subject called wrath that is coming. I could get very technical with it. I don't just think it's, you know, a general term. I think in the scriptures, wrath is in a sense a technical term. It's a day and time where God's wrath is going to be poured out. Romans says his wrath is being revealed. I mean, it's revealed. He's angry and there's wrath being revealed, but it hasn't been poured out in the fullness. There's a day coming where the sign of the Son of Man appears, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, and it says the people of the earth say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Which is interesting because it's supposed to be the love of the Lamb, the compassion, the mercy of the Lamb. But when the Lamb appears, he's bringing wrath, which again is a good Christian principle. The very one who died on the cross because God so loved the world is the very one who's going to bring the wrath to judge those who rejected that act of love. They're not going to necessarily, for the wrath is going to be poured out just because they're wicked. They're going to be judged and poured out because they've rejected the Lamb who died for them. But anyway, that is a moment in time where that wrath is going to be fully manifested. And then we've got the verse where Paul says, the wrath, how's that verse go? We will not take the wrath. The wrath is not going to be, it's always that pre-trib rapture verse. You know, God has not appointed us to face wrath. You know the verse. And so the church is not going to face this final judgment of wrath because we've been delivered from that wrath. Okay, anyway, there's those verses. I'm going to take the notes and go through these notes. We got about 15 minutes. I'm in the page one of the notes and just kind of share some insights from the text there. Now you've got the English Standard Version. And you can see in the NIV it begins with since. English Standard grabs the word if. And we'll talk about it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then you got the Greek there. You can look at those. Point one, if or since is an if in the first class condition in the Greek. Now remember, there's four conditions of if in the Greek. If and it's true, if and it's not true, if and I wish it were true. This right here, the first class condition in Greek, which means assuming you have been raised with Christ. So this if in the Greek doesn't mean if. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. It means if and we assume you are. If and you are raised with Christ. It's the same if, form of if, that was used when Satan appeared to Jesus and said to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones over. Satan is not saying, I'm not sure, you know, show me a sign, give me a sign. I'm trying to decide if you are the Son of God. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. It depends on what you do with these stones. That would be the third class thing. It's kind of like how we use if. If, I don't know, I'm trying to decide if. It was the first class condition, if and I know you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. So he could have said, since you are the Son of God in the English. But anyway, that's kind of what's taking place there. So when it says if, meaning you are in Christ or you are raised, and then since, and that's another word, since or assuming you have been resurrected. So if it's true, now assuming that it's true, you're going to then need to behave this way. If this is true, my assumption is this is the way you should be living. That's what it's being said. If, and I know you're raised with Christ, then the normal assumption would be this is what we should see taking place in your life. There's no hypothetical in it. It's like, this is true. This is what should be taking place. So if this is not taking place, then we're going to question if this is even a thing. But that's not even part of the verse. Okay. It says, since or assuming you have been resurrected to a new domain and are no longer part of this world, think and learn these things and gain understanding of this new life. It comes right back to the idea of growing in Christ. Now that you've understood salvation is in Christ, understand who He is. He's the Creator. He's the ruler of all. He's the source of righteousness and goodness, the source of your life. You need to learn about this person, Christ. He is the true celebrity. I mean, of all the celebrities we watch and follow, your life is connected with this eternal celebrity. And I can't say that strong enough. He is the only one that matters. He is the Creator. He is the source of life. Everything comes from Him. And God the Father is the one who is recognizing and judging everyone on their response to His Son. And in the Son, you have life and you have it abundantly. Outside the Son, you have nothing. You can't have, you know, a middle opinion about Christ. It's either yes or no. It's like, it's everything. Your eternal destiny is resting on Christ. And you have, if, and you have, made a decision for Christ. You are in Christ. You are resurrected. Now, this is what should be happening in your life. Point three, you have been raised is a passive verb, which means it happened in the past. You have been raised. So now, we're waiting for glorification. We're waiting for the fullness of salvation, but you right now are raised. You have been raised with Christ. It's not something you're waiting to take place. The spiritual, you have the life now. So when you go, we're going to go to Hy-Vee groceries, and we go up and down the aisles of Hy-Vee. We will look like everybody, except we won't have a mask on. We'll be going up and down the aisles of Hy-Vee, but it's like there is a stark distinction between some of us and some of the people in the store. Some of us have been raised with Christ. We have the life right now. We are alive in Christ. And others are not. They're still dead in their sins. They have not been resurrected or joined, raised with Christ. And Paul's talking to these people who have been raised. We, assuming everyone in here is born again, and I would believe that, is we have been past tense already raised. We've died to the world and been raised with Christ. We are in Christ. It's not something you're trying to attain. You have it. You need to now use it, exploit it, develop it, experience that resurrection. And that means that's what He's going to call on your heart and your mind, because it is a truth. But if your heart is not set on it, you have a truth, the most valuable truth available to mankind, that we fully don't understand, because we're still interested in these things that we can see and touch. But you have the most valuable thing. You have the life of the Creator in you in a restored form that will never pass away, that you're going to continue to grow. You are in right standing with God Almighty, and His wrath will never touch you. You are in Christ compared to those who have not. But you have been raised as a passive tense. In chapter 2, verse 12, in the book of Colossians, it says raised with Christ refers to the new life that you have in Christ. So there's a clear reference. This raised with Christ, you have a new life. That others at Hy-Vee today, or the whatever grocery store you go to, they may not have this new life. They may still be stuck here. You can't tell a difference in them, maybe. Here, raised with Christ refers to our potential and our obligation. You are in Christ, but not only do you have this potential, this eternal life growth, Paul's playing this off as you now have an obligation. Since you now have this in Christ, you do not belong to this world and you have no obligation. Galatians says, you're dead. It's like, he says, it's Paul used the illustration of you were married, but your spouse has died. And even according to the law of Moses, if someone dies in a marriage relationship, you have no obligation to them. I mean, it's like you're free to marry someone else. And so since you have died to the world, you are free. It's legal. You are legally here in Christ. And to come back over here and start, you know, messing with this dead life is ridiculous. It's not even there. It's not even part of you anymore. Now, that's the spiritual condition. What has to change? Your passions in your heart or your desires and your mind or your intellect. It's true. But you may not understand it. You may still have desires for something that is of the dead. And so it's like it's a matter of learning. That's where Bible teaching is crucial. That's where continual explaining. Point four, this is written in the imperative, which urges or commands the Colossians to do this. Not only is this in the passive tense, and the if is in the fourth class condition, it is also written in the imperative. Paul is not suggesting to the congregation or the Christians in Colossae, you know, we know you're born again, and now since this is true, you have this opportunity over here, you should pursue it. It's a command. In other words, stop looking here, and you have to get together and start encouraging each other and start focusing on the things that matter. It's halftime. It's halftime in the locker room. It's like you do not understand. If you do not understand that this is the only thing that's going to matter, that someday in eternity, you're going to look back and wish that someone would have told you this is the most important half of your life. Everything is determined on this right here. Now, as a 25-year-old coach talking to the boys in a locker room at halftime in 1985, it's kind of like, okay, yeah, a little overstated. This is not like the biggest event of your life. You're going to have other things that will come up. But as far as Bible teaching, as far as a Christian, there isn't. I mean, politically, there's nothing more important than this. Your life choices, nothing's more important than this. You have other important choices, but nothing's going to be as important as your response to growing. And so it's an imperative. He's commanding them, you are in Christ. Now get out there and set your hearts on this and set your minds on this and start to figure this out. Because if you keep looking back, you're going to miss this entire, you're going to spend your whole half on the bench. And then you go into eternity, it's like, well, yeah, you'll be there, but it's like, oh, I didn't even play. I didn't even show up for practice. And you're going to be heartbroken. Again, if you could be heartbroken in heaven, it doesn't say he wipes away every tear, so someone is crying in heaven, at least for a brief moment or something like this. So set your hearts on things above. Point five. Set your hearts refers to seeking and desiring. Again, that's something. If your heart's not seeking it, and you've had times where you've sought after God, you've desired God. But there's been other times where it's like, I have at least. It's like I'm not so interested in Bible teaching. I mean, talking, you know, recently, it's like sometimes this is what I want to do. Sometimes I want to grow in Christ. Sometimes it's like, I'd rather go do something else. What does he say? He says, well, then fix it. Then fix it. Well, it's like being in love. I'm in love with Tony. You know, sometimes I'm mentally, emotionally in love with Tony. You go get a drink. But there's sometimes it's kind of like, there's other things in life. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You set your heart and your mind on Tony and you stay in love. I mean, if you're in love with your spouse, you know, it doesn't just like, it's a magical experience. Well, it is sometimes. And sometimes it's like Monday morning, you know. Sometimes it's like, you know, 3 hours in the truck with, you know, it's like, is there anybody else I can talk to? You know, for example. Now that very rare, maybe when I was a younger married man, but it's something that, as you know, you've got to, it's a command. You set your heart on this. You focus on this. And the thing is, we've experienced it. You focus on it. You set your mind on it. All of a sudden it's like, it's what you want. Is that you're not manipulating. You're not tricking yourself. It's just, there's a thousand things to get distracted by in a marriage, or there's a thousand things to get distracted of in a relationship with Christ. And Paul is saying, stop getting distracted. And that's why the terms in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, marriage is a great illustration, because Israel is called in the Old Testament as being unfaithful. They're called going into whoredom. They're called, you know, they've had an illicit relationship with the foreign gods because they've set their affections not on Yahweh. They've gone after this. And it's like a marriage violation. It's the same thing. Okay, so whatever. Set your hearts on things above, 5a. Set your hearts refers to seeking and desiring. It's throughout the Scriptures. Point B, seek the things above, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. And the same thing as Mark 7:15. And Jesus came out of the block teaching. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things that you're tempted by, all these other things will be added to you. You understand? Many of, again, there is immorality, there is sinfulness, there is things that are inappropriate that the human nature, the sinful nature, you know, creates and desires, and it's wickedness. But there are desires. God made us with emotions and desires, and we have taste buds on our tongue, you know, so it's like we have different flavors. It's like, what is this? I like that flavor. It's like, it must be the sin nature. Or it could be the Creator that gave you the gift of flavor, and you can taste things, unless you get COVID, I guess. I don't know. I always worry that when I eat something I really like, it doesn't taste as good as it did yesterday. It's like, maybe I got COVID. It's like, yeah, and if you can't hear, your nose itches, or if there's a fly flying around you, everything's COVID. But anyways, okay. What was that? I shouldn't have done that. Oh, you got things that the Creator's created you with that you can enjoy. Sight, touch, the five senses. The five senses aren't like, these are evil. I like to touch this. I like to see this. I like to hear that. I like to taste that. It's like, that's Christ. That's the Creator, Christ, who gave you that. He organized. I was reading something about mathematics. You know, all the mathematics is like, it's supernatural. I mean, the fact that math and all these things works together, that's the mind of Christ. That, we're not, when we talk about Christ, we're not talking about like just a religious figure. We're talking about the Creator, the one who gave you the sense of sight, the sense of flavor, who gave you the ability to appreciate these things. And yet you have the ability to appreciate it in a fallen state. You are dead in your sins and you still appreciate these things. How powerful is this Creator? Well, He's powerful enough to say, I don't want you in a fallen state with those desires. I want you in a resurrected state, aligned with me, with my life. And now taste the ice cream. Yeah. Now it's life and life abundant. It's like your senses are going to be, and again, maybe in this age, maybe not, but in eternity, you're going to be spending eternity with the one who designed math and chemistry and all your senses and everything you got. I don't want to try to, you know, like we're going to have a physical resurrection. And so you don't want to like, and this is what Augustine got upset with in the premillennial concept of the kingdom, is it all became very sensual. You know, you can see how that becomes, every heaven's going to be this very sensual place. And there's a, you know, there is going to be a physical resurrection. There's going to be something. There's going to be eating and drinking. There's going to be celebration. There's going to be singing. So, I mean, there's going to be something there. But it's going to be more than just the carnal, fleshly desires of, you know, food and drink and that, if that makes sense at all. So, I mean, this is, in a sense, this is exciting stuff. So, seek the things above. Okay, I was going to say that. Matthew 6:33. Our job today is not to seek all these sensual pleasures, but to seek the one who designed them and grow in that relationship. And Jesus said it, seek first the kingdom of God and what comes next. And all these things that are distracting you will be added to it, but in the appropriate way. I mean, in the way it's supposed to be, in the righteous way. Point C, above is contrasted with below. In John 3:12-13, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, you know, he talks about being above, the things that are above and the things below. So, again, basically the heavenly and the earthly. But it's not like this stark distinction, because the things that are of the earth, everything of the earth, see, if you draw a stark distinction between the things above and the things below, you're going to get into Gnosticism. You're that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. And it's happening now. It happens in churches today. They make a stark distinction. And anything of the world, anything of the body, anything of the flesh, it's evil. But then it spins off the other side. Only the spiritual is good, which then spins off into mysticism, which is going to be spreading even more and more throughout our culture as we continue to find this mysticism, because everything spiritual is good. Everything spiritual is positive. Wait, that's the concept. Draw the stark distinction. These are the things above. These are the things below. Things below are evil. Things above in the spiritual are good. Except things above in the spiritual would include rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. It's like, that's actually where the battle's at. So just being spiritual doesn't make it good, because that's where evil comes from. Evil comes from the spiritual. So just becoming mystical, and if you've got friends that are mystical, that's really, you're really now ready to take the lid off of evil. When you start being, when you're over here essentially indulging in wickedness, that's bad. That's sinful. That will destroy your life. But you come over here in the spiritual kingdom and take the lid off, and you start messing with mysticism, okay, now you're actually face-to-face with demonic activities, and now things are going to get weird. And if that's the case, in our culture, we're going to see not just, we're seeing wickedness, and again, we can start making a list of things we saw in the news this week, the wickedness in the world. When you come over here in mystical, take the lid off the spiritual kingdom and start dabbling in that, you're not going to start seeing crazy things take place, things that are beyond explanation. It's witchcraft. It's the supernatural. It's like, yeah, but it's spiritual. Yeah, but it's evil with full manifestation. And you can see that in different places. Well, Jesus, he talked to demons. He cast demons out of people. I mean, this is a real world. So anyway, we'll talk more about that above and below. Philippians 3:14 talks about our upward calling. And Galatians 4:26 talks about the upward city. So there's the city, there's a calling, there's this kingdom above. And all I'm leaving you with right now is, I got to quit, is, you know, set your hearts on Christ. But just setting your hearts on Christ doesn't mean just leaving behind the entire physical creation, because that physical creation is part of what Christ made. I mean, his plan was to put man in the Garden of Eden, have dominion, man fell. But through a man, he's going to bring redemption back so that through Jesus Christ, man can get back to where he's supposed to be, functioning in this earth in the fullness of the life that God gave him. We'll pick that up next week. This is now, again, we're talking about the sanctification part, not just the justification or the salvation. We're now, what is your responsibility in this life? And this kind of approach, I mean, it's what our culture needs, meaning we've got to embrace all the areas of life. But we've got to embrace them from this place that is in Christ, who is the Creator, who created all this, and deal with all the things in life the way Christ intended. And we can, to a certain ability, because we have this new life. Again, we always will have a sin nature, but we have this new life. We need to develop it with our understanding and our desires so that we may engage all these areas, every area of life in that position with this new life. Now, again, we'll never purify the earth. We'll never purify our experience. That's going to come when he appears and we appear in glory. Then that will be the full glorification. But we can begin the process now. You are raised. Begin that process now, knowing that we'll never totally get there, but we will when he appears. And that's where this verse is heading. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would take the things of this life and be able to distinguish between good and evil, that we would take these things and see them through your perspective of being in Christ. We ask that your word, your truth, would penetrate not just our thoughts and our language, but also our emotions and our desires. We ask that we would again grow and be part of a revival that could hit America and bring people back towards Jesus Christ as we stand firm and strong against the evil that is around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.